Please turn with me in the Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Tonight we'll be starting at verse 14. And I plan to go through chapter 7, verse 1. On the night before Christ was crucified, he taught us that we are in the world, but not of the world. You remember Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, where Jesus said in verses 14 through 18 to the Father, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So Jesus, here through his prayer that was heard by his disciples, taught very clearly that we have been sent into the world. Though we are in the world, we are not of the world. He says that two different times. And so the Father is not asked by the Son to take us out of the world, but rather to keep us from the evil one while we are in the world. Now, how is this to work out in our lives, being in the world but not of the world? Our text tonight in 2 Corinthians is an important passage for understanding how to live out the truth that we are not of the world. And when we put it together with the other passages in 2 Corinthians about being sent into the world as Christ's ambassadors, as his ministers of the gospel, we can learn a lot about being in the world but not of it. So let's read our text together. Please stand in honor of the word of God. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and following. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them,' says the Lord, 'and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me,' says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Tonight, we will see three different sections in our text. First of all, we have a command: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, the context is important. The Corinthian church had a history of problems in their Christian living. When you read through 1 Corinthians, you see this whole list of problems in the church that Paul was addressing. And for a time, as we've been talking about in our study of 2 Corinthians, for a time, the Corinthians fell prey to false teachers who attacked Paul's ministry. Though there had been repentance on the part of the Corinthians not long before Paul writes the second epistle, and that repentance will be spoken of in chapter 7, the full restoration of their relationship with Paul and their complete separation from the false teachers is not yet absolutely clear. If you look back at chapter 6, verse 11, Paul wrote, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." They were somewhat cold still at this point towards the Apostle Paul. It still was not clear how final their separation was from the false teachers, how complete that was. So there is some rockiness still in Paul's relationship with this church. Paul will resume speaking in these sorts of terms after our text. If you go down to chapter 7, verse 2, Paul says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." Paul's saying, we love you with all of our hearts, with a sincere love. We are for you, but we're not quite certain if you have opened your hearts in love towards us. We're not certain if you still have some part of your heart that's being influenced by the false teachers. So that is the context. And so in the midst of this, when Paul writes our text, where he commands the church, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers," it appears that Paul's teaching on separation from the world, teaching that he goes through in our text, it appears that his teaching on separation from the world was in conflict with the teaching of the false teachers. If the Corinthians were to completely separate from the false teachers and fully restore their relationship with Paul, they would need to follow the fundamental instruction of our text. And it wouldn't be surprising if the false teachers were in some way undermining this teaching on separating from the world. Because false teaching will hold out to Christians the appeal of the world. And that is part of the appeal of false teaching. It does appeal to the flesh. And it does appeal to the flesh's desire for worldliness. In addition to this context, understand a previous verse that is theological background for our text. Back in chapter 5, verse 17, Paul said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." That's the fundamental truth that underlies everything that Paul says in our text. As Christians, we are new creations in Christ. We've been radically changed in our nature and our position by this gift of salvation that has been given to us in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that ought to radically change the way that we relate to the world. Now let's take a close look at this instruction in verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." The Greek word that's been translated "unequally yoked" means to be unevenly yoked, to be mismated with someone. This word is related linguistically to Leviticus 19:19, which I put in your text, which says, "You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind." The word "different kind" there linguistically is connected to this term in our text, "unequally yoked." Leviticus said, "You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." The fundamental teaching was there is that God's people were to be holy. They were to be set apart from the world unto the Lord. This term, "unequally yoked," is related conceptually to Deuteronomy 22:10. Which says, "Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together." It was to be an ox yoked with an ox, or a donkey yoked with a donkey, not an ox with a donkey. Now, here, when we look at our text, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers," the yoking is just a metaphor. He's speaking about a certain type of relationship between the Christian and an unbeliever that we are not to have. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." The first question that I put in the bulletin says, verse 14 prohibits the believer from yoking himself to an unbeliever. To what relationships do you think this applies? In other words, what relationships must a believer not form with an unbeliever? What do you think? Mom?
Marriage, for one.
Yes.
But also, I think businesses, partners.
Mm-hmm.
Has a different
Yes, a marriage, and we will see that later on in Scripture. That's explicitly prohibited in Scripture, a believer marrying an unbeliever. And then a business partnership where a believer is in partnership with an unbeliever as the owners of a company. I would agree. Someone else? Elsa? Again, marriage.
Yeah.
Any other relationships that you can think of? Ivers?
Well, first of all, in any relationship in the world, as far as unbelievers, you can't mix your light with their darkness.
Right.
Because they will pull one way, and that causes a problem. Now, yeah. First of all, prayed up and walking in the light, he will not look towards that kind of a lifestyle. And no matter what the job structure is or business, you can't really become friends, so to speak. So much different from the other. The mindset is just completely the opposite.
All right. Yes. So it depends on what kind of friendship. You know, is your best friend an unbeliever? Well, that could be a problem if your best friend is an unbeliever. We should establish friendships with unbelievers, like you're saying, for the purpose of evangelism. Absolutely. So there's some friendships where it's so close that it's inevitable that we are rubbing off on each other. And there's other friendships where, like we're going to talk about a little bit later on, where we are in that friendship as the ambassador of Christ, holding out the gospel and representing Christ. So there's different dimensions. Other relationships that you can think of that would fall under this category: do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Jose. No. Right. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians around chapter 8, it tells us that the Christian is not to go into the temple of idols and sit down at that feast where there's idol worship, right? But the Christian is free to eat in the home of the unbeliever. Now they may serve food that's been sacrificed to idols, and as long as it's not announced to the believer that's the case, the Christian's not going to be defiled by eating that meat. Working as an employee for an unsaved employer is very different than being a partner in business with an unbeliever. Most of us are going to work for unbelieving employers. That's not partnership. That's not being yoked with them. There are certain vocations that a Christian cannot participate in. Yeah. Jose? That's certainly something that a Christian could not do. A Christian could not perform an abortion as part of their medical training. Now we're starting to get into another area outside of this idea of not being unequally yoked. But it does fit under the latter part of our text. Thinking about other relationships of being unequally yoked with an unbeliever, the general idea here is seen, especially if we look at the terms that come next. It talks about partnership, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness. It talks about fellowship, what fellowship has light with darkness. It uses the word accord in verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial. It uses the word of sharing a portion, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever. It uses the word agreement in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols. It's prohibiting here binding relationships that could lead you to compromise your Christian standards or could jeopardize your Christian witness. A binding relationship with an unbeliever that could lead you to compromise your Christian standards or could jeopardize your Christian witness. And the closer the relationship is, the more likely it is to lead you to compromise and to jeopardize your witness. So something that would be prohibited under here that has not been mentioned would be partnering with Roman Catholics or with liberal Protestants in evangelism or missions. Now, here, the context is the church. And we very quickly think of individual relationships, but we also think about a relationship between a church and others. We are not to partner with people who call themselves Christian, but they adhere to teaching that is contrary to the gospel. They adhere to a false gospel, whether we're talking about Roman Catholics who believe a works-based gospel, it's a false gospel. We're talking about liberal Protestants who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, deny the inerrancy of Scripture, deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. We can't do missions with them. We can't do evangelism with them. All right. Marriage was mentioned. I want to look at a couple passages because this is a very important application. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. It says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. That means only to a believer. All right. And that certainly applies not just to someone who's being remarried after their spouse dies, but that's across the board. The Christian is only to marry in the Lord. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's not just in the New Testament we see this. We also see it in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 3. Deuteronomy 7 verse 3 says, "You shall not intermarry with them." This is talking about the Canaanites who were worshiping false gods, the people that Israel was to drive out of the land. He says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." And that's exactly what we see in Israel's history. They didn't heed the warning. They intermarried. Even Solomon intermarried with people who worshipped false gods. And what did that lead Israel to do? It led Israel to worship those gods, the gods of the Canaanites and Philistines and so forth. So coming back to our text, this prohibition against a Christian being unequally yoked with an unbeliever also would forbid boyfriend-girlfriend relationships between a believer and a non-believer. Boyfriend-girlfriend, that's an exclusive relationship. That's a very close relationship. That's something that leads towards marriage. According to this passage, this is very broad, but it has different specific applications. Based on this passage, I would say it would be sinful for a Christian to get into a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship with an unbeliever. Right? That's a close relationship that would match what is described here. And other things have already been mentioned. Now, Paul moves on to give reasons why the Christian is not to be unequally yoked with a unbeliever. And this forms the majority of the text. Look at the reasons he gives, starting at the second half of verse 14. He says, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" Understand that as a Christian, you have been counted righteous. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." As a Christian, you are the righteousness of God. Christ's righteousness clothes you. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, we read, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Because God is righteous. When you are born of God, you become righteous. God gives you a new nature. Your new nature is a righteous nature. So Paul says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? There is no partnership. By definition, there's no partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. They are opposed to one another. And because the Christian is righteous, what partnership does the Christian have with an unbeliever who is in lawlessness? The second reason, in verse 14, "Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" As a Christian, you are now light in the Lord. Ephesians 5, 7 and 8 says, "Therefore do not become partakers with them," that is the sons of disobedience, "for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." What fellowship does light have with darkness? None at all. Light casts out darkness. They do not coexist. As a Christian, you are light in the Lord. An unbeliever, no matter how moral they may look, no matter how nice they may be to you, an unbeliever is in darkness. And so a believer is not to yoke himself or herself to one who is in darkness. So already we've seen here in these first two questions that Paul asks that as a Christian, we have a radically different nature than an unbeliever. Don't minimize that in your mind. We're tempted to minimize that when we want to get really, really close to people who are in the world, to unbelievers, when we're really close to them, we minimize the differences. And we think, well, I could evangelize them. I could lead them to Christ. Well, the Bible says don't minimize the differences. Until they are saved, you are light, you are righteousness, they are lawlessness, they are darkness. Verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is a Hebrew word that was used by the Jews in Jesus' day as another name for Satan. So he's saying, what accord has Christ with Satan? Satan has already been mentioned in this book. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 calls Satan the god of this world. What accord has Christ with the god of this world? Understand that as a Christian, you have a radically different master than unbelievers have. Your master is the Lord Jesus Christ. The world's master is Satan. They are sons of the devil until they are saved. We have a radically different master. And therefore, we belong to opposing kingdoms. An unbeliever belongs to the kingdom of Satan. The believer has been transferred out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. We belong to two different kingdoms. Over and over again, the Bible says there's only two different types of people. There's those who are in the kingdom of Satan and those in the kingdom of Christ. There is no middle ground. And there's no fellowship between the two, no partnership. He goes on in verse 15, says, "Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" In other words, what do you share in common as a Christian with a non-believer? We do not have a common destiny. Our destinies are absolutely opposite, heaven and hell. Nor do we belong to a common people. The unbeliever belongs to the world. The Christian belongs to the people of God. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. The temple of God is holy unto him. That's very clear with the tabernacle, very clear with the temple, Solomon's temple, very clear in the New Testament. The temple of God is holy unto him. What does that word holy mean? Set apart. All right, the temple of God is set apart from the world unto God. It's consecrated to him. And we're told that we, as believers, are the temple of the living God. We are holy unto the Lord. It is a horrendous thought to bring the world's idols into the temple of God. There's no agreement between the temple of God and idols, which is the point here in our text. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? If an idol was brought into the temple of God, it would profane the temple. If we have any concern for the holiness of God, we would shudder at the thought of an idol being brought into the temple of God. Now, as a Christian, we see here, we have a radically different object of worship than an unbeliever. An unbeliever is an idolater. They're worshiping something, and it's not the true God. It's a false God. It's an idol. Whereas the Christian has been called unto the worship of the Lord. We've been made worshipers of the Lord. We've been made his temple. And there's no agreement between the temple of God and idols. Note here that the church collectively is the temple of the living God. It doesn't say here that you all are temples, plural, of the living God. It says here, we as believers, we are the temple, singular, of the living God. Here the idea is that collectively the church is the temple of God. We see the same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Do you not know that you, that's you plural, that's the church, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Once again, we see the same idea. Now, that does not mean that the individual believer is not individually a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body, singular, is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? If you are a Christian, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, the church collectively is the temple of God. So, when you are tempted to yoke yourself to an unbeliever, be mindful that you belong to the temple of the living God. You are a member of God's temple. You are part of his temple. And think about how horrendous it would be to unite the temple of God with idols. That should really make you think carefully before you would enter into a partnership like this with an unbeliever. It should turn us away from doing so. Now, Paul then, as we go through the text, he strings together loose quotations from several Old Testament passages in order to show that we are the temple of God and that we must separate from the world. So this is given as reason for not being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But Paul is going to broaden it out and go way beyond this whole idea of such relationships. So let's look at how he strings together these Old Testament quotations. And verse 16 goes on, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 through 12. Now, the context of that in Leviticus is it's a section giving blessings for obedience to the Lord's commandments, including his prohibition of idolatry. Do not worship the idols of your neighbors, the Canaanites. Don't follow their worship practices. Obey the statutes and commandments of the Lord. If you do so, the Lord will bless you in these different ways. And that list of blessings pretty much concludes with this, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, note those words, my dwelling. That's the terminology of the temple. The temple and the tabernacle were God's dwelling place. So here we have that concept of temple in Leviticus. I will make my dwelling among them. I will make you, the people of God, I will make you my temple, the Lord says. Verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Here he's quoting from Isaiah 52 verse 11. Which is part of a prophecy of returning from exile with the vessels of the Lord that were used in the temple worship. Therefore, go out from their midst. That would be from the midst of your captors who have taken you exile. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them. Their captors were heathens. Their captives were not the people of God. He says, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Right. Now, how are the prophecies of the return from the exile fulfilled? Not completely in the return from Babylon. They are more fully fulfilled in Christ. When people are brought into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, brought out of captivity to sin unto Christ, into the body of Christ. Now, when Paul does modify the wording a little bit. I said these are loose quotations. He modifies it so that it all flows together really well. And here in verse 17 with the word there, therefore go out from their midst. I have to ask, who does the there refer to? Well, the way Paul strings it together, the word there refers all the way back to the word unbelievers in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Verse 17, therefore go out from their midst. That's from the midst of unbelievers. And be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. We see here, as he quotes from the Old Testament, we see that the Lord has always required his redeemed people to be separate from the world unto him. There's nothing new when Paul speaks of this to the Corinthians. The quotations go on at the end of verse 17. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Here, Paul's drawing from prophecies of the return from exile that are found in Ezekiel 20, Jeremiah 31, and Isaiah 43. Paul is saying here that the believer in Christ shares in the fulfillment of these magnificent promises. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul is applying these promises to the believer in Jesus Christ. So together, all these Old Testament quotations show that the Lord purposed to dwell among us in a close, privileged relationship and therefore requires us to be separate from the world. It's very clear in the Old Testament. Paul grounds what he's saying in that clear Old Testament teaching. Having given us reasons why we as Christians are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, Paul concludes the section by instructing us to cleanse ourselves and to grow in holiness. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved. When he says we have these promises, he means we are recipients of these promises. You can see how the same words are used with that meaning in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 6, later on. When he says, we have these promises, it's the promises found in verse 16, 17, and 18. The promises that I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me. Paul says, we have these promises. Wonderful promises that require separation from the world. Promises that are given to us in Christ. Back in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, that's in Jesus Christ. These promises that he has just quoted find their yes in Christ. Christ is the one who brings us into these promises. Or brings the promises to us. So Paul says, in verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, this certainly includes that prohibition in chapter 6, verse 14, about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's included here when he says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. But don't misapply this and run with this in a way that's contrary to Scripture. We've talked about one sort of relationship that falls under this category is being married to an unbeliever. Now, when Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, it does not mean that if you're currently married to an unbeliever, you need to get out of that marriage. Absolutely not. That would be going against the clear teaching of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 7. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7. For various reasons, sometimes Christians end up in a marriage with an unbeliever. So then what is the Christian to do? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. Verse 12, to the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So the teaching is very different whether we're talking about someone who's not married. Is it okay for them to marry an unbeliever? Absolutely not. The unbeliever is likely to turn their heart away from being absolutely faithful to the Lord. But if you find yourself in this position where you're married to an unbeliever, should you divorce? Absolutely not, because you can have a sanctifying effect, a salvific effect upon your unbelieving spouse. So if they are willing to live with you, you are not to divorce them, but you are to seek to be Christ's ambassador to them, to show them Christ, to lead them to Christ, you know, in a way that is unique to the marriage relationship. All right. Even the children it talks about are holy, that you have an influence upon them. But coming back to our text, when you're not in that kind of a relationship where it would be contrary to Scripture to get out of it, we are to do everything we can to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This encompasses far more than the prohibition of 6:14. Notice how broad it is. Note here in this verse the words "every defilement." Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. And note the words "to completion," bringing holiness to completion. This is all encompassing. Right. So we have two things that go hand in hand. One is cleansing, or we are to cleanse ourselves from every defilement. And what goes hand in hand with that is holiness, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. They go hand in hand. It's like two sides of the same coin. Cleaning defiling things out of your life, both outward and inward defilements. Because notice the words that are used there, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Defilement of body, those are outward things. That would be outward behavior that is defiling. That might be certain associations with worldliness that are defiling. And also those things that defile the spirit. Those things in our heart that are defiling. Those things in our heart that are unclean in the eyes of the Lord. We are to cleanse ourselves from every sort of defilement, inward and outward. And we are to bring holiness to completion. Being holy as our Redeemer is holy. That's a main command in the book of Leviticus, where the Lord says, "Be holy as I am holy." He is our example. He is our standard. And we are to be holy in character, holy in purity, in the same way He is. Set apart from sin unto the glory of God, unto the things that please the Lord. We're to be holy as He is holy. It's talking about conformity to God's holiness. This is not talking about a positional holiness. The Christian is positionally holy. The Christian is a saint. We've been consecrated. We've been set apart unto the Lord. But this is talking about a practical holiness, holiness of conduct, bringing holiness to completion. This verse emphasizes the responsibility that God gives us in the sanctification that ultimately He is bringing about. Notice how this emphasizes our responsibility. It says, "Let us cleanse ourselves." He's bringing holiness to completion. Right? Now, we know that ultimately God's the one who does this. God's the one who transforms our hearts. He's the one who transforms our life. You can look later on at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in us to work in the will according to his good pleasure. So ultimately, God is the one who progressively sanctifies us, but he gives us a responsibility in it. We're not to just let go and try to let God. I'm going to just trust that God's going to change me. I'm just going to trust that God is going to sanctify me. I just have to believe he's going to do it. I just have to trust him to do it. No, the New Testament clearly gives the Christian responsibility in our sanctification, in our growth in holiness. And certainly that responsibility is given to us here. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I don't understand those words, bringing holiness to completion. Don't misunderstand that to teach that the Christian can somehow reach a point of sinless perfection on this side of eternity. It's not teaching that. Another way to translate this is that in the New American Standard, perfecting holiness. What Paul is talking about is not arriving at perfect holiness. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 rule that out. If anyone says that he is without sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. One of the marks that you've been born of God is you have a habit of confessing your sins. Right? You are sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You are aware of those things in your life that are not pleasing to the Lord. And you confess them to him as they arise. If anyone says they are without sin, we're lying. We will not reach sinless perfection on this side of eternity. So what does he mean here? Bringing holiness to completion. He's talking about growing in holiness with an eye toward the goal of perfect holiness. A goal which we will not reach until our Savior finally brings it about when he appears at the end of the age. We're not to say, well, you know, I'm not going to arrive on this side of eternity, so I'm going to set my sights kind of low. No, we're to set our sights on what God has called us to. He's called us to be holy as our Redeemer is holy. We aim for perfect holiness. But knowing that we're not going to arrive until God acts at that time when Jesus Christ comes again, and we see him as he is, when God acts to finally conform us to the image of Christ. But right now, we're to be growing in holiness with our eyes on that goal of being holy as God is holy. Note the last words of verse 1, in the fear of God, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Just as in chapter 5, we saw twin motivations in Christian living. Paul talked about, you know, the great and precious promises that we have, what we set our minds upon, what God has promised to do for us in eternity, and being motivated by the fear of the Lord, being motivated by the love of Christ and the fear of the Lord. We have it here again. Since we have these promises, let us grow in holiness. Let us do so in the fear of God. Well, this brings us to the second question in the bulletin. So suppose your brother, your Christian brother or sister, is seriously considering marrying an unbeliever. What are the main points you would need to communicate to them in order to warn them against doing so? What would you say? Ivers? You could share James 4:4, the truth of that. What else? Dan?
You have then two people who are going in opposite directions. Mm-hmm. How can they be one in marriage? Right. And you could give the illustration of you're at Newark Airport, you're heading to Los Angeles, and you run into someone who's heading to London, and you say, good, let's go together. You can't,
right.
You're either going to London or you're going to Los Angeles.
Going in two different directions. Kate. Right.
and only the Lord gets us through that.
Right.
So how do you communicate with that person if they don't even understand your perspective on your relationship with God and the importance of that relationship?
Yeah.
Because you're telling them, I put God before our relationship,
yeah,
as you should.
Right. Bring up practical complications that will arise. Anyone else? Mom.
See, this whole passage that we looked at.
Yeah.
Starting at verse 14.
Yeah. Dorian.
And there are countless examples in the Bible of partnerships, but specifically marriages. You mentioned Solomon.
Right.
While not a marriage, you can definitely point to Samson.
Yeah. You can certainly warn the individual it would be disobedient to this passage that we have studied. It could lead to compromising their Christian standards. It could lead to jeopardizing their Christian witness. It would be contrary to their new nature that we've seen here, righteousness, light. It would be contrary to their new position in Christ. They're now in the believers in Christ, while the unbeliever is in the devil. Their Redeemer calls them to be set apart from the world unto Him. That's the main point here in the Old Testament quotations. Their Redeemer calls them to be set apart from the world unto Him. And we see in the quotations as well, the Lord has given the believer a relationship with Himself that is far greater than any earthly relationship. And He requires our total devotion. So there's so much in this passage. We don't simply tell an unbeliever, you would be disobedient to Scripture or be unwise. No, there's many things in this passage to bring out. We don't simply tell Christians, live this way because God says so. No, there's so many reasons in Scripture. Think about who you are in Christ. Think of how contrary this sin would be to who you are in Christ. Understand what God has called you to. He's called you to something wonderful that you would be forfeiting and so forth. Well, this evening, if you are married to an unbeliever, do not let this passage discourage you in your Christian walk, nor turn you away from loving your spouse. We should be praying for those in our congregation who are married to unbelievers. They really have a challenge. All right, but if you find yourself in that position, understand that the Lord gives you everything you need to please Him in this relationship that you have with an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will provide the way out so you can stand up under it. Yes, there will be strong temptations. There are strong temptations, but Christ will always give you as a believer a way out, a way of escaping the temptation. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If you're married to an unbeliever, hold on to this truth. Christ's grace is sufficient for you. He will perfect his power in your weakness as you trust in him and seek him. Now, I do want to speak to those in the room tonight who are not married and might someday consider getting married. If you are a Christian, I challenge you. Think about this. Have you yet resolved in your mind that you will never marry an unbeliever? And have you resolved in your mind that you will never enter into a dating relationship with an unbeliever? If you are a Christian and you have never made that decision, you have never resolved that, you've never settled that in your mind, I exhort you, brother, sister, to resolve that right now, to resolve, make that decision before God tonight, so that you do not end up being in a situation later on where you're getting close to an unbeliever and there's that strong temptation to get closer to that unbeliever and move towards marriage. Decide now, right now, when you don't have emotional attachments to an unbeliever, decide now that you're going to please the Lord in his way, so that you will never even consider that a possibility. That's my exhortation to you. Well, we have one last question that was in the bulletin. It was this: how can the Christian be Christ's ambassador to the world? We've seen that in chapter 5, verse 20. Every Christian is an ambassador for Christ in this world. How can the Christian be Christ's ambassador to the world and at the same time be separate from the world? We read there that quotation in verse 17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. All right, how can we do both? What do you think? Ivers.
Jesus was a perfect model, mm-hmm. obviously, because he did his Father's will. Mm-hmm. If we walk in our Father's will, we will not be contaminated or look to be contaminated with the things of the secular world. Do not partake in a lot of those things.
Yes.
So the ideal is to have friends who are Christians, not in the world necessarily.
Christ is our example. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. He touched those who were in sin, and he made them whole. He brought them salvation. He held out to them the words of eternal life, and he never was corrupted by the world. He was absolutely committed to his Father's will. He is our example. Others, how do we do both? Elsa. Yes.
I pray for him. I still pray for mm-hmm. his salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And I was 26 years in this relationship.
In It's very hard.
Very hard until he became very abused to me.
No.
And I went to talk to her, I wanted to counsel him. I was, it can't take this anymore.
No.
And then one pastor said, there's no way. You cannot. But it is very, very hard. I was dependent. Yeah.
It's very, very hard. So we should pray for those in our church who are in a relationship like that.
Yeah.
How about this idea? Yes, Dorian.
Let's say just as an ambassador is not a citizen of the country that
right.
we're in, we have to remember that this is not our home.
Right.
We're not citizens of
yes.
this kingdom.
Yes.
And as we keep that mindset and keep our focus upon the Lord, that will help us to be in this world, but not be consumed by this world.
Yes.
Love with this world.
Right. Yes, being mindful our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home. Yes. Anyone else? Gabriel.
A great example in the Bible is Daniel.
Yes.
The way that he was strong, so foundation in his belief, he got to the point where the king made a decree that everybody should believe in the God of Daniel.
Yeah. Daniel is a great example. Some things that I wrote down. We need to understand that the call to separation is not a call to avoid unbelievers. Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He was clarifying when he told them not to associate with certain people. It was those who call themselves Christians, but are living like the world. He says, I'm not calling you to not associate with the world. You'd have to go out of the world to do that. So the call to separation is not a call to avoid or not associate with unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 10:27 says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. We are free to go into the homes of unbelievers that we might be a witness to them. We're free to share a meal with them. Secondly, understand that the call to separation is a call to separate ourselves from the world in godly conduct. We're not to separate from the world as far as not interacting with them. We're to separate from the world in living with conduct that is godly, being set apart in our conduct from the conduct of the world. Thirdly, rather than partnering with unbelievers, serve unbelievers with an evangelistic heart. 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 22. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Paul went to all kinds of people. He went there with a servant's mindset. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I'm not here to become like the world. I'm going to the world as Christ's ambassador to serve them by holding out to them the gospel, serving them with an evangelistic mindset. And then lastly, I understand that taking a stand for righteousness and giving an answer to those who question it is part of our witness to the world. As we live in the world, we will have to stand for righteousness and against unrighteousness. There will be times where we will have to refuse to engage with the world in the things that they do. And when we do so, we need to be prepared to give an answer. We will be asked at times, Why don't you do this with us? And we need to be able to give an answer that is evangelistic. Yes, Ivers.
There's a courageous woman by the name of Dr. Rosario Butterfield.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
What an immense difficulty
yes.
he had, with God, of course, yep. overcome with a neighbor who was a drug laboratory. Mm-hmm. She didn't know that. Before they arrested him, she went to witness to him and treated him kindly and so forth. But anyway, the end of the story was the fellow was incarcerated, and then he remembered what Dr. Butterfield had told him.
No.
And I forget the particulars, but he got saved.
No.
The average person would never do what she did. I can tell you that.
She's a great example for us. All right. Well, I've gotten over time, so I'll let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've called us out of darkness into light. Oh, Lord, make us faithful to you in living lives that are consecrated to you, lives as your ambassadors. We pray, Father, that you would fill our hearts with love for the lost. Lord, may we relate to the world in the way that you have called us to. Unto your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.